1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of God as it's read to you this morning, a rare and beautiful gift to be a people who sit and hear God's word read to them in their own language. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass will wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. O God, our Father, as we draw near to you, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, our minds not just to comprehend, but to rise and follow after you. Father, we pray that you would make us and mold us more into the likeness and the image of our Savior. We pray that this church would be a church who delights to be one that is shaped by your word only. Father, we do not want our own traditions, our own preferences, our own comforts to shape the practice of this church. We want you and you only to do that. So please, guide and direct your bride. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we have for some time now been walking our way through the book of 1 Timothy. We've kind of called this series Church 101, or basically just looking at how did Paul, the apostle, instruct the young pastor Timothy to conduct himself in the church of God. And what we want for our church is for God's word to be that singular authoritative voice that shapes and fashions who we are as a people. Frankly, we're not very interested at all of knowing different techniques, different ways of thinking that the world has come up, or things borrowed from other realms or sectors. What we want to know is, what does God want for his church? There's only one head of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, and he only, gets to tell us how we are to conduct our lives. And so Paul has been laying out for us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church or in the house of God. He began in chapter 1 by saying false teaching cannot be tolerated. False teaching must be lovingly and yet firmly confronted, faithfully with sound doctrine, but confronted nonetheless. We've considered the primacy of prayer in the life of the church. You remember in the opening of chapter 2, Paul says, here's what God's people ought to be about. They ought to be a people who pray. They ought to be a people who offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, because we have a supremely perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over the last few weeks, we've considered the role of men and some of the shortfalls of men in prayer. We've looked at the role of women in the church, and wasn't that just such a delight? Everyone's favorite sermon, I'm sure. And today, we get to look at the qualifications for those who lead the church. We're going to spend, Lord willing, this Sunday, next Sunday, on elders, and then the following one or two Sundays on deacons. And would it surprise you to know that God actually lays out the types of people that ought to be governing in his church? Some of the greatest joys of my life have come to me by being under really godly church leaders. As being someone who was raised in the church, I can look back. I have no memories of not being in church. And some of the greatest joys of my life have been those God-fearing men who showed me Christ-likeness. I must also pair with that some of the deepest griefs of my life have come to me by being under pastors and elders who were horrible. So when we consider the topic of church office or eldership, it is no small thing. It has the potential to be one of the greatest blessings to the church of Jesus Christ, and it has the potential to be one of the greatest hindrances or harms to the church of Jesus Christ if these things are not paid careful attention to and followed. I think we speak to this topic in a very, I would call it like a perfect storm of a situation. If you just look at how social media is obsessed with parading failure after failure or abuse after abuse. I mean, you can find whole channels. I wouldn't recommend finding them out on YouTube or on Twitter. I don't know if there are channels on Twitter. Again, I shouldn't bring up illustrations which I know nothing about. But you can find stuff where it's basically just a seemingly endless display of abusive leadership. Now, some of them are hilarious, depending on what it is. But after we're done laughing at some of the illustrations and you stop and think for a minute, there are actually Christians who are under such abusive men. It's not laughable. It isn't funny. It's very serious. So you take an abundance. I mean, before the interwebs, we would have only have known the people in our direct lives and known either their successes or failures. But now we have a whole world of failures to glean from, and it can feel just overwhelming. Mix that with this anti-authoritarian push in our culture, and it's trickled into the church, where we've bought the lie that authority by definition is not a good thing. Friends, that's just not simply true. Who is the one who sets up authority? Well, God set up authority. When did he set up authority? Well, he actually set it up before the fall. So this is a pre-fall institution by God for the good of his people. Authority is not a bad thing. Bad authority or abused authority is a bad thing. And if you kind of wonder at that, is a God-fearing father a good thing or a bad thing for his family? An abundantly good thing. Is a God-fearing husband a good thing for his family? An abundantly good thing. Is a God-fearing governor, would that be awesome? Yes, hallelujah. Wouldn't we rejoice to see the laws of our land reflect the laws of God? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Same is true in the church. Wouldn't God-fearing men who, with fear and trembling and prayer, led the church of Jesus Christ, isn't that a good thing? It is. That's what we want to strive for. Friends, God institutes authority. And because God is the only authoritative one in the universe, and all other forms of authority or spheres of authority derive it from him, he actually gets to set the boundaries of them. A father's authority is limited. A government's authority is limited. And an elder's authority is limited. And when those authorities function within their limits and in accordance with God's word, it is a blessed gift to the people under them. And that's what we want here at King's Cross Church. We want God-fearing men to fulfill the role of elder and to lead God's people with trembling and fear for the good of the church and the glory of Christ's body. Often we can allow this flawed way of thinking that the abuse of authority negates the use of it. It doesn't. It just means that repentance needs to happen and God's word should rule and reign. So the big idea that I want to unpack this Sunday and, Lord willing, next Sunday is that the oversight of the bride of Jesus Christ, the oversight of the bride of Jesus Christ serving in the office of elder, is a very high honor. And yet it is also, and I mean every word, it is a terrifying responsibility. It is a terrifying responsibility. And I want to look at that with you in two major headings today. We'll only get through half the passage today. We'll get through the rest of it, Lord willing, next week. But I just want to take that thought. Church eldership is a high honor and a terrifying responsibility. If I could borrow the words from Andrew Peterson, he says he doesn't apply it to church eldership, but I'll commandeer the word picture. It will shake a man's timbers. It's that serious. It's that serious. As we launch into what is an elder, what are the qualifications for elder, what is the kind of the structure of a church, it might be good to kind of take a step back and say, well, what on the broader scale does the Word of God say about church leadership? I mean, perhaps you've been in the church long enough to know, like, well, there are Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists. I don't even know what an Episcopalian is, whether that's a church or not. Methodist. There's so many different structures, and what's the difference between an elder and a pastor and a deacon, and sometimes the deacons are the one. What is a proper understanding of what the New Testament says about a church? So before we get into the qualifications for an elder, it might be helpful for us to say, well, what is the office of an elder? How does the New Testament talk about him? And what does he do? What does an elder do? Maybe some of you wonder that. What do elders do all day? And so I want to briefly look at that. So our first heading this morning would be the office of overseer or elder. And I want to look at that from verse 1. It is a trustworthy saying that if one aspires to the office of overseer. Now, for those of you who love details, you're going to love point 1. For those of you who don't, this is going to be rough, but hold on. The New Testament uses 3 primary words to talk about what I believe is one office, the office of overseer or elder. The first word, you're going to get some Greek this morning, keep the applause to a minimum. The first word we're going to consider is the word presbyteros. And you can hear in that a word that's trickled into English. Presbyterian or pre-Siberian, however you want to put the emphasis on there. But the word, when Paul or the New Testament authors use that word, presbyteros, we would often translate it as elder. And it's used in a couple of different ways. It's used to speak of the elders of Israel, those who served in the Old Testament period under Moses and some other iterations, those who served in the time of Jesus. These were older men who served some form of an official status in the life of first century Judaism. Sometimes the word presbyteros means one of those people. Other times it means just old people. Sometimes it says, like, be careful the way you confront an older man. Or you can make it feminine. Be careful, really careful, when you address an older woman. It can be used just like that, to speak of age. There's another use which you find in the book of Revelation, where when the scene to heaven is opened, you find 24 presbyteroi, 24 elders. And they fall on their face perpetually before the throne, and they worship the Lamb incessantly. The word's used there also, but 18 other times it's used in the New Testament to speak of men who serve in the office of the church called elder or presbyteros. The sense is that these are men who lead the church, those who rule the church. In fact, if you wanted a text that really, if you're going to follow me through all the texts, you'll be flipping lots of pages. You may be, just be able to write them down. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders, let the presbyteros who rule, so there's their function. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We'll come back to this to help define what an elder actually does. The second word that we run into, and this is going to be the word that's used in verse 1 and verse 2, is the word episkopos. You can hear in it a word that's come into English, episcopal or episcopalian. This word, as we would translate it, is bishop or overseer. Now, no matter how hard I tried early on when I came to King's Cross Church, I could not get that term to stick. As many hints as I dropped subtly and not subtly about calling me bishop, it just didn't work out. It means one who oversees, one who watches out over. In fact, that word bishop throughout church history has come to mean one who had oversight of multiple churches, is closely associated with a certain form of government within the Catholic Church, and so it has to be a beautiful term that we let go. But it means one who watches over the flock, who gives oversight, and it has both a guiding element to it, but it also has a warning element. A vigilant overseer would watch for danger. A vigilant overseer would watch for where we ought to go as a church. This term is not as common as presbyteros, but it's used five times. Four of them are with reference to this office of a church. You'll find it here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. You'll find it in the parallel passage of Titus 1, 7. You find it in Paul's introduction to Philippians to the episcopos and the deacons, to the overseers and deacons. And you find it in Acts 20, 28. I want to read Acts 20, 28 to you. If you remember the context of Acts 20, Paul is writing to what church? Ephesus. What church does Timothy pastor? Ephesus. I think the connections between our exact context and Acts 20 are huge. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all of the flock of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you presbyteros, or overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So if you just look at how Paul is describing this office, what are characteristics of the office of bishop or overseer? They watch over themselves, they watch their life and their doctrine, and they watch over the life and doctrine of their church. They are given oversight. And lest we forget who has brought them into that, he says, the Holy Spirit has formed you into this, made you this. But notice what he says at the end. And in case you forget who the church of God is, people obtained by his blood. Anyone who could read Acts 20, 28 and cavalierly enter into church office is a fool. To serve in the office of overseer is for Christ to say, I'm setting you as a watchman over my blood-purchased bride. I don't even want to imagine what happens to those who abuse the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that he bought with his own blood. This is the aspect of church leadership that should shake the timbers of the strongest of men. You are given oversight of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a utterly terrifying prospect. To anyone, again, I didn't mean to get on my soapbox early, but I will. To anyone who would want to rush into church leadership because they lusted after power, authority, or wanted to be somebody, please run far away. Because there is a reckoning that happens, an account given. Imagine a man who said, I have to go away for business. I leave my wife under your watch and care. I will be back. There would be some trembling and trepidation, especially if he was way bigger than you and stronger, which the Lord Jesus Christ is. 1 Peter 2:25, Christ is called a pastor and shepherd. We'll get to that term in a minute. And an episkopos. This term is actually used of Christ. It's used four times of elders in a church. But then I think very importantly, it's used of Christ. It says Christ is the overseer. And those who serve in the office of overseers, well, we could call them under shepherds or under overseers. They work for him and they help carry out his duties. But remember this, there is only one overseer of the church of Jesus Christ, and it is him. There are several under shepherds or under overseers. Seems an odd way to stick those two terms together, but I think you get what I mean. The third term is poimen. It is only used once. We would translate it pastor. Now, I think it's hilarious that the term for elder that's only used one time is the primary one that we use. We should go for bishop. But anyway, we've put that to rest. It means pastor. It means one who cares for sheep. It's used all over the New Testament for actual people who care for actual sheep. The shepherds who came and worshiped at the manger. This is the word that was used for them. It's used in 1 Peter 2:25 for Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. John calls him the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the singular only shepherd. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds to the church. It's the only time it's used in this office. That, in a very brief whirlwind of explanation, is the three words used to talk about what I believe is the same office of elder or overseer. A few notes that would be helpful to add. All of these instances are in the plural. There's more than one serving in this office. It's not a singular man. We don't hold to a Moses model. I've had friends who tell me that they adhere to the Moses model of leadership, which means it's just them. I hopefully in love tell them, the only problem is you're not Moses. And even then, anyway, I won't go down that road. It's always in the plural. This is to be done by a plurality of leaders. This office is not a singular one. Also, there is a distinction in function, but not of authority. You can see it in 1 Timothy 5:7. There are elders who rule over the church, and those who especially are given to preaching and teaching. Those are not different forms of elders. They're different functions. As you would know by observation, I tend to preach more often than Pastor Kelly. Pastor Kelly works outside of the church to provide for his family. The church is gracious enough to pay me so that I can dedicate my time to the service of the church. Those are different functions, but the same office. It's not that one is more authority than the other. We do not. It's not that one is more or less of an elder than the other. That is not true. Both Pastor Kelly and myself serve in the same office, even though there is a difference as far as allocation of duties. Paul says in this text that it is a noble task that should be desired. For someone to be an elder, they must desire to do the work. And there's some borderline hilarious and also sad accounts in church history where the church would drag men kicking and screaming and appoint them elders against their will. We don't want to do that here. In fact, what we would want to do is when we're done with this series on eldership and deacons, consult our church members to say, who do you believe, as you've prayed over these qualifications, who do you think in our church fits that? And we would invite you then to come talk to Pastor Kelly and I and say, actually, we think this person would be an excellent candidate for elder. We actually think this person would be an excellent candidate for deacon. We want our church to hear that. Now, one of the first questions we would ask of a prospect is this something you want to do? And if they say no, that's the end of the conversation. They must desire it. Now, I want to add to that the words of Dr. Robert Yarborough. Aspiration or desiring alone is not sufficient ground for appointment. There are some times where especially a young Calvinistic young man wants to come and say, I want to be an elder. And they expect like you were expecting that to happen now? Or no, that's a bit of a process. Desire is not enough in and of itself. It's not. I think it's needed, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. There was one young man who, I think it was Spurgeon. When in doubt, it's always Spurgeon or in the book of Isaiah. One of those two. A young man came and told Spurgeon, God has called me to preach. And Spurgeon said, okay, preach me a sermon. And the young man did. He goes, well, brother, I don't think God has called anyone to listen. Harsh, but accurate. Desire is needed, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. It's not needed. It is needed, but it's not sufficient in itself. The function and the office of elder is absolutely filled to the brim with joys. Really is. I get to go to the hospital and hold brand new babies and pray for them. I get to watch as a young man and a young woman enter into marriage covenant together. I get the absolute front row awesomest seat there is. I get to be with people at some of the most precious times of their life. It's filled with joys. It is also filled with absolute gut-wrenching difficulties. While you do get to be there for people's greatest moments of joy, you get to be there in their darkest, most pain-filled moments. To serve in that, Paul says, you need a mature Christian who can balance those out, who doesn't just take the good things and avoid the difficult things, but who endures them both. It's not as prevalent as it is now, but to serve as an elder basically drew a target on yourself in moments of persecution. The first people to go into the arena were church elders. I think we're getting glimpses of that in our day. Who are the ones getting arrested? Pastors, elders, overseers. They're the ones that go to jail when they come into conflict with the government. It is a noble work, Paul says. Look at verse 1. It's a trustworthy saying. I wish we could trace down all the things that Paul says are trustworthy sayings, but we must keep moving. He desires a noble task. The work of an elder or an overseer is a noble thing. Paul doesn't expand that. There's so much I wish he would say, but he doesn't say in this text. It's actually quite a brief text. But what is the task of an elder? We've kind of talked in and around it this morning, but if you just take the three words that describe the office, I actually think it sketches out what an elder does. An elder, or presbyteros, is one who rules and teaches in the church. What does he do? He is an authority, he leads, and he teaches from the Word of God. What is the function of a overseer or a bishop? He watches out, both in the sense of leading and in the sense of watching out for dangers that will encroach on the church. What is the job of a pastor? To provide, protect, correct, and lead the flock of God. So if we just step back and look at that, you actually start to get a picture for what an elder does. He offers theological and moral oversight and leadership to the church. His authority is limited by the Word of God. He dare not go a step beyond what he has in the Bible. This is not the time or not the office for an officer to say, and my preferences I'll push on you just as strongly. That's an abuse of leadership and shouldn't be listened to. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 actually uses all three of these words in the same context to round out the definition of what an elder is. He says, I exhort the elders, the presbyteros among you, as a fellow presbyteros and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, there's the verbal form, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, the word for bishop or overseer. All of them in one cluster, in one verse, would lead me to think that they're all the same office, not tiers of offices, not branches of office, but the same one. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. One who leads and serves in this office is meant to have a life that is imitation worthy. There's a positive aspect to the way in which the function of teaching works its way out in the life of the church. One of them we like, one of them we don't like. The first is what we're doing right now. The public opening of the Word of God, proclaiming it in your hearing, applying it to your lives. We tend to like that, depends on the sermon and text. But we tend to like the public teaching of the Word of God. There's another aspect which is just absolutely difficult. I don't like it, you don't like it, no one likes it. And that's the what we could call negative teaching, or applying the Word to bear on your life in the form of a rebuke or correction. It's everyone loves it when it's like I get to explain a piece of theology and you're like, I never saw that connection before. Praise the Lord. Like, I like it, you like it. There's other times where I have to come to you and say, brother or sister, you're in sin and I'm calling you to repent. Same function of teaching. But it came into conflict with how you're living your life or how you're thinking about God. Both of those are an exercise of the office of elder. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, a verse we'll get to in a year or two from now. Preach the word. There's that positive aspect. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, this week was a very difficult one for me because I get to wrestle through Scripture all week long and sit under the conviction of that. The element of rebuke has one I must confess I have been negligent on. I do not believe that I have faithfully exercised this element of my office. I have said before, and it is not an excuse, the fear of man and the love of people pleasing wage war in my mind and heart. I love you, and when I come to you with a rebuke, please hear it as one who loves you and comes to you with a rebuke. And know that I hate it very much and am sick to my stomach and feel like throwing up, but regardless. What does an elder do? 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. He cares for the church of God. He cares for the church of God. This is not in our text. This is not part of the words that we looked at, but I must say it. Another aspect of the office of elder is that they must be men of prayer. Acts 6, verse 4. We must devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. You must be if you're going to be an elder, you must be a man who prays. It is nonsense to undertake the office of oversight of the flock of God and not be one who is often on his knees pleading with God for the people under your watch. They would say, I believe it was John Knox's son-in-law, his last name is Welsh, I think, that he would often go out into an outer room in the middle of the night and pray, and his wife would get worried for him because he's out there in the cold and would say, come back to bed. It's late and cold out. And he said, I can't. I have 3,000 souls under my watch, and I know not how it is with many of them. You should want elders like that, who will watch over your souls in prayer. One more comment before we get into our second point, which would be where we look at the qualifications for an elder. There are those who would look at this list and say that what is being described is a super Christian. that this person described in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, is just a real unique animal. I don't believe that. I believe that what we find described for elder and for deacon is a picture painted of a mature Christian to which we should all strive. In fact, you can find of all of the words used for the office of elder or for deacon, they are all commanded of just regular Christians. You could say with the exception of the ability to teach, which is unique to the office of elder, all of the other qualifications are just what every Christian should be. So elders are not super Christians. Trust me. We're to be mature Christians. And I think that's a key important detail. So I know you were hoping you had the next 2 weeks off and that it wouldn't be convicting for you. No, it should be. This isn't just what Michael and I should shake and tremble under, or the men in our congregation who aspire to be elders. This should be what every Christian would look at and say, I should strive for that. That's New Testament Christianity. We should all be striving for these things. Isn't that what's meant in Hebrews 13, verse 7? Remember your leaders, imitate them. If you imitate someone long enough, what do you kind of become like? You start to become like your teachers. Now, for some of you, that might be a scary prospect. Number two, before we go too far down that road, qualifications for elder. Paul will give seven positives. Those are the seven we'll look at today. He will then give, I believe, four negatives and then three categories. We will look at those, Lord willing, next week. So, one big heading, qualifications for elder, or positive qualifications for an elder, there will be seven subheadings. The temptation would be for these to do a word study and a topical sermon on each and every one of them. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. Paul gives them in a very concise list and doesn't explain it. I think he's painting what a mature Christian looks like. Is he saying that you must be this perfectly? I don't think so. That would err into the super Christian category. Does he say this should be the tenor of your life? Yes, it should be. The first one, an elder is to be above reproach. Many would look at this one and say it is an overarching category that summarizes all that come to pass. I think that's a good way of understanding it. It does encompass all of it. Does this mean that an elder can never be reproached or accused of anything? No, it doesn't mean that. And if that were the case, Jesus couldn't be an elder. Why? He was reproached. Was there any merit to it? No, there was not. And that's the key difference. To be above reproach is actually applied to each and every Christian in the church. 1 Timothy 5:7 and 6:14 say that each member of the church should strive for this, but it is required for an elder. For someone to be above reproach is not saying sinless perfection, saying that they are free from reproach or that they are free from legitimate accusations. Paul is saying this person should be of good character and free from obvious provable reproaches. Secondly, they're to be the husband of one wife. Now, this would be another aspect where we would point to the office of elder as being those where only men can serve. Not every man, qualified men, but if you just follow the flow from what Paul said in chapter 2 about the two limitations that women in the church are exhorted with, not teaching and authority, those are elder duties. This is the authority of a, or this is the duty of a man called the elder. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, some would look at this text and they would say, okay, I will interpret that in the most strict, stringent sense possible. I don't believe that that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I don't think he's saying that this cannot be someone who's ever, now this will probably be controversial to some. I don't think he's saying you can never have been divorced. There's legitimate and illegitimate divorce, in my view. I don't think he's saying, you know what, if the guy was widowed and got remarried, disqualified. I don't think he's saying that either. I don't think he's saying that the man must be married. Now, some would look at this and say, no, it has to be strict and literal all the way through. In which case, you would wind up saying the man must be married and must have at least two children, because it uses the plural for kids a little further down. If he's married and has one kid, that's not enough. He must have. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. If Paul is saying that you must be married, just think through the consequences of what that would mean. That Jesus could not have served as an elder. The Apostle Paul could not have served as an elder. I don't think that's the sense of what he's saying here. Dr. Robert Yarborough says it would be an overreading to infer that Paul requires overseers to be married. Jesus never married. Paul never married. These would have been things denied to them as well. You say, well, all right, well, what is it saying? I do think it rules out polygamy. I think it's pretty obvious. A one-woman man seems to categorically rule out polygamy. What is Paul saying? I think he's saying this, that an elder must be devoted to the wife that God has given him. An elder must be devoted to the wife that God has given him. Church, you should want to see the overseer or elder of a church being a faithful lover of his wife. And it makes perfect sense why this would be the first qualification that Paul gives. If you cannot love and care for the one wife God has given you, how can you serve as a watchman or an overseer for the bride of Christ? If you can't be faithful watching out for one of the daughters of the king who has put that one daughter under your careful watch and oversight, how can you then serve as watchman over the bride of Christ? It would be nonsense. This is what you should see exemplified in your elders, what Paul speaks to in Ephesians chapter 5, round about verse 22. That you're to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. What kind of person should an elder be? Well, he should be one who is faithfully committed in covenant to his wife. Faithfully loves her, provides for her, protects her, watches out for her. Thirdly, he must be sober-minded. Sober-minded. The word is a word that has to do with alcohol. I don't believe he's speaking about alcohol in this sense. You might say, well, that seems pretty loose with the text. Well, he deals with it quite directly later on. I think what Paul is saying is the word for temperate or sober. Sober-minded. He says later on that an elder is not to be a drunkard at all. So he addresses literal sobriety. And here, the use of the word here is that he be sober-minded. One who is restrained in his conduct, self-control, level-headed. An elder cannot be an irrational or erratic person. Or should not be. They can be that. They should not be. The overseer approaches his duties with a sense of sobriety. The last thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs is a flippant man with his hand on the steering wheel of the church. A man who is blown about by whims and flippancy. You don't want that. What you want is a sober man. Why? It's a sober task. It's a serious one. It's one that should cause your legs to shake and your voice to tremble. Why? He bought this bride with his blood. And if you're going to have a portion of watching out for her, it's a serious task. If I ever leave one of my children under the watch of a family here, it would be the most serious, sober task I could ask of you. That's what Christ is doing. In the watchman over the church. It's a sober task. Fourth, an elder should be self-controlled. Some of your translations might say prudent. The idea is of an intentional or a disciplined elder. Self-control has a sense of being thoughtful, not like, oh, he brought me flowers, that's so thoughtful. No, like he puts thoughts into it. It's not just someone who shoots from the hip or flies by the seat of his pants. What we want is someone who is disciplined, self-control. I think it's Phil Ryken says, men who make vital decisions about the ministry of the church must be prudent, self-controlled men. Friends, again, this is not just simply an aspect of what elders must be. We've seen this word already in our study of 1 Timothy before. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. It's the duty of all women in the church to be self-controlled. This is not new. This is not rare. It's not like you could say to an elder, like, well, you've got to be self-controlled, but I'm no elder. Like, no. Nonsense. We're all called to mature manhood and womanhood in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be shaped into his likeness and image. Who was the most self-controlled one ever? Well, Christ. He was, and we want to follow him. You should demand that from elders. Galatians 5:22 uses a different word, same idea. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Cannot control yourself? Should not be ruling the church. Number five, should be respectable. Again, not perfect, but at least imitation worthy. Respectable meaning well-ordered or having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration, delight, and are found to be worthy of imitation. Again, we found this word before. Chapter 2, verse 9. How are women to adorn themselves? In a, same word, respectable way. In a way that is well-ordered and worthy of imitation. An elder's life is to be that. Hebrews 13, verse 7, an elder's life is to be worthy of imitation, or his faith is to be worthy of imitation. They should not, they're not perfect Christians, but hopefully they're demanded to be mature Christians and imitated. Number six, he must be hospitable. Now this one we may sink a little bit of time into because there is some rather large misunderstandings about what is, or just around the topic of hospitality. What is hospitality? And the major confusion that surrounds hospitality is I've often heard that hospitality is seen as a spiritual gift, and most folks who say that say, well, I don't have that gift. Nowhere in all of Holy Writ is hospitality said to be a spiritual gift. Are some really good at it? Yeah. Are some really bad at it? Probably. I don't know. They don't tend to have people into their house for me to know, but I'm sure I'll hear about that. Anyway, this is not a spiritual gift. Are some people really gifted at opening their homes? Absolutely. Are some not great? Yeah, absolutely. It just means you need more practice. Every Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ is commanded by Scripture to be hospitable. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another. And then this is the real biter, without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have even entertained angels without knowing it. That's a weird verse. The Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews, says that if you exercise hospitality, there are times where you are entertaining someone far even beyond what you know. What a grace, what a duty, what a joy. Dr. Robert Yarbrough says, hospitality denotes a readiness that should mark everyone in the church, but is doubly requisite for its pastoral leaders. At the very least, this practical openness extends to other Christians. Christian leaders need to set the tone of openness and receptivity towards all persons. The word hospitality literally means the love of strangers. which just, it has a double meaning here. There are no stranger people than the ones here. Love them. I think it's talking about something else, but I couldn't pass up the a good pun or even a mediocre one. But we are to have at minimum your other brothers and sisters into your home. Should we also be having our neighbors into our home who don't know Christ? Absolutely. But start with the household of God and grow it beyond there. This is not, friends, this is not a trivial thing. Jesus says in John 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is saying there is a connection between the head of the church, Christ, and his people. And when saints sit at your table, you have a portion of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of you. You are as members of his body, functioning as he desires, as he commands. Elders should lead the way in this. Now, I will also confess, this is something my wife and I work very hard at. Still super convicting. Because it is very easy to have over people that are easy to have over. And it is hard to have people over who are hard to have over. A systematic approach of making sure people get into your house and you get into their house is key for a local church. You must be hospitable. Seventh, and the last of them, at least for today, he must be able to teach. And we want to be careful here. It does not say he needs to be a gifted preacher. Goodness, that's good for me. He doesn't have to be a gifted preacher or even gifted in preaching. He must be able to teach. I don't believe that every elder has to be gifted in the public proclamation work of the Word of God in the life of the church. Teaching can take on many forms. Some elders are absolutely, they are so much better than me in leading small group discussions as a form of teaching. That is huge. There are others where in a one-on-one context, they are just absolute fire. And not when they're in the pulpit. That doesn't mean he can't teach. It just means he teaches in certain contexts. Some of the best pastors and elders I know are amazing biblical counselors. Not necessarily great in the pulpit. Whatever the scenario, they must be gifted to teach in some capacity on some level. This is a uniqueness to the office. Deacons are not said that they must teach. Now, it's nice when they can, but it is not demanded of their office. Why is it demanded of the office of elder? Because central to the office of elder is publicly or privately proclaiming, communicating, teaching God's word to God's people. Mr. Calvin says, the apostle is not speaking about knowledge as such. It's involved, but it is not limited to. He's not speaking about knowledge as such. Knowledge is not enough. A person must be apt. That is, he must be so equipped that he is able to teach. Thus, there are people who are learned, but who do not have the gift of applying what is taught so that it benefits others and notifies them. Just because you're a nerd when it comes to theology does not mean you should be an elder or a blogger. That's different. We'll keep it to just our context. Knowledge is wonderful. Do you need more than knowledge to be an elder? You do. You do. I tried not to borrow much from Titus chapter 1. I want to just stick in the context of 1 Timothy, but I think Paul's expansion of this in Titus 1 verse 9 is very helpful. Titus 1 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul says that this function of overseer or elder kind of has three components to it. First If you're going to teach sound doctrine, what must you have before you do that? Sound doctrine. You must have before you can give. This is absolutely huge when it comes to the office of elder. You do not want theological hacks leading the church of God. You don't want men who are like a foolish young boy with a machete trying to just figure it out. What you want is a man who has, to some degree, is sound in his doctrine. That is, I wish I could emphasize this enough. There are some really good-hearted, nice guys that I've met, genuine brothers. I will spend an eternity in heaven with them. But they should not serve as an officer or an elder in the church. Why? Their theology is really weird. I love him. But he shouldn't be teaching. It's one of the reasons why I think historical confessions of faith are so valuable to the church. What do we mean when we say sound in doctrine? Time-tested, proven throughout many cultures and generations and locations and languages? So beneficial, so helpful to know what sound doctrine is. Could you imagine, you don't even need to, you have the internet. When you have the propagating of unsound doctrine that is poison to the church. Bad doctrine will not just influence the man's thinking and decision making, it will actually spread like gangrene. And the pulpit and the eldership are not the place for novel, unique ideas. I don't want to propound, if you say like, I've never heard anyone say that before, I get the sweats very quickly. I want to teach old, time-tested things the church has believed. I don't want to be creative, I want to be faithful. And that's what elders should do. So he must have sound doctrine. He must have a firm conviction of the gospel. He must have a hatred for anything that undermines the gospel, supplements the gospel, assails the gospel. And he should know his doctrine and his theology. He should be a man of one book primarily. And he needs to be well read as well. I'm not saying just read the Bible and read nothing else, but he needs to know this book through and through and in a right way. He then must be able to positively instruct in that. Not just to know it himself, that is good, but to be able to instruct the church of God on that, and then look at the last aspect of it in Titus, and rebuke those who contradict it. It's not simply enough to serve as in the office of elder to know sound doctrine, to positively teach sound doctrine. It requires that third aspect, which is the one that is hardest for me and hardest for you, which is rebuke. Elders must not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Elders need to be those who, when the tides of fads that come through the world and then sweep right into the church and flawed and wrong worldly ways of thinking come roaring in, they need to be those who don't get swept up in those. Sound in doctrine, able to teach and able to rebuke. They need to not only not buy into those themselves, but they need to be able firmly and lovingly to confront and rebuke those when those false ideologies or false doctrines or slight subtle changes start to worm their way into the church. That is what an overseer is to do. I will say it is an exhausting thing when the church is bombarded from the world in every gate. You want an elder who will not just know what's right, but lovingly and love you enough to confront that. Or go with you to confront it in someone else that you love. The most hateful thing I could do, or you could do, would be to recognize dangerous doctrine and belief and practice in someone else's life, a Christian, and say nothing. Let it eat away at them like cancer. Let it ruin their life and their marriage and their family. A hateful thing. Now, does it feel loving when we're corrected? No, I hate it. As do some of you. All of us do, except for Garrett. Garrett's the only one who doesn't hate it. But different topic, different day. It is hard. But as a church, we want a community of people who can lovingly correct. I think that's one of the hardest things to build as a church. An honesty and an openness to lovingly correct. Friends, brothers, sisters, church family, these are things that an elder must be. And these are things that we all must strive for. Now, I hope that I'm not the only one who's been convicted through this. But what do we do with that? Is the push on it like, okay, yeah, I guess I just hope the elders are that. No, like we're all to grow in these things. And when we're convicted that we don't line up to these things, how do we respond? Again, I hope you're not hearing bootstrap mentality. Who is the only one who can create these attributes which are required of an elder and required of, or really called for of all Christians? We all need to grow in these things. Who is the only one who can do this? God in His Spirit, by His grace, can transform us to be a people who are like this. And so the admonition or the exhortation is not stop being dumb about it and do better. It's, yes, stop being dumb about it, but grow in Christ by means of His Spirit. To plead with God with an open Bible on your knees before His presence and say, Lord, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, make this more true of me. That's how sanctification happens. It doesn't just happen in an instant. It happens over time. And this is, I'll leave you with Galatians chapter 4. This is my prayer for myself, my prayer for our church. I pray this in various forms for each of you each week. Galatians 4, verses 18 and 19. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That summarizes what an elder wants and strives for in the church and in his own life, Christ formed more fully. The person we've painted today is nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all these things. And we strive as a church for Him and to be like Him. And we can only do that by His grace, by His power, and by His Spirit quickening us in the inner man. Let's pray. Father, please work these in our hearts and in our minds. Change us, we pray. Change us, O God. Work in us. For Your honor and Your name do we ask it. For Your kingdom in this world. For the good of ourselves and our families. Please be at work in us. Lord, help us not to think that mature Christianity is something for a select few. Well, God, You call all of us to this. May we strive, each of us, to these ends. I pray for myself. I pray for Pastor Kelly that we would lead the way in these things. I pray for our church as they seek to grow in these as well, that you, by your Spirit, would strengthen us and enable us to follow faithfully in your paths. We pray this in your name. Amen.